What are the similarities between the founders of Islam and Mormonism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is The American Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Founder of Mormonism. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt. You can purchase The American Muhammad by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The American Muhammad, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
I mean, there's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you draw a bad cartoon of the prophet. There's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you renounce the faith. An ex-Muslim is a very dangerous thing.
In an attempt to make Christianity as appealing as possible to as many teenagers as possible, there was a tendency to dumb down the faith, to turn it mostly into a place to belong and feel good.
That's the whole point of the pulpit. It's not about you. It's about the preaching of Christ crucified.
Western New York State Independent Baptist pastors love Issues, etc.
Have you ever thought about it this way? That much of Christian history is written in the area of the arts. We don't see it so much here in the United States because you drive down the street and every church looks like every other church and you walk in. There is not a lot of art. There's not a lot of aesthetic in American Christianity, sadly, today. Now, if you went to a big city, one of the older cathedrals might have it for you. Go to Western Europe, walk around, go into a few of those cathedrals and those churches, and you will see the history of Christianity written in the arts. We've left a rather sizable fingerprint on the arts. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Why has Christianity not abandoned the arts to the secular world and to the culture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for the fourth part of our five-part daily series on this Thursday afternoon. We're doing Christian apologetics with him all week, and today we're talking about literature and the arts. A little bit later, in hour two, we'll do part two of our weekly series on the daily prayer offices with Pastor Will Whedon. We will start where the church begins in the evening with Vespers. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. You can also leave a question or comment for Pastor Whedon in hour two at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. We're going to be giving away a CD evening and morning to the listener with the best question or comment for Pastor Whedon in hour two of Issues, Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ, a Center and Circumference. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
Why has Christianity not abandoned the arts, in spite of some rather vigorous efforts, especially during the time of the Reformation, to do just that?
Well, it's because the aesthetic is a vital aspect of creation, and Christianity is, of course, going to maintain that. You know, among the ancient Greeks, there was an effort to identify the nature of the ultimate. This wasn't terribly successful, but in Platonism, that was defined as the good, the true, and the beautiful. That is to say, it was not just what was ethical, not just what was factually correct, but also that which touched the heart, the aesthetic. And so Christianity reflects that in an even deeper sense. For this reason, throughout Christian history, Christianity has promoted great architecture, the cathedrals that you were talking about. It's promoted the finest visual art that has ever been created in the history of the world. If you look at the number of paintings that have been inspired by biblical scenes, and particularly by the life of Christ, this far transcends anything that has ever been done on the basis of other themes. And all of this has continued very largely up until the non-representative art of the modern secular era. In one of my books, The Suicide of Christian Theology, I have included Marcel Duchamp's classic nude descending staircase. Now, you will wonder why an evangelical publisher would allow me to include an illustration of a nude descending a staircase. Well, the reason for this is that as you look at this and you make every effort to understand it, this could be an elephant ascending a staircase. This has no connection with the real world at all. And secularism, having lost its tie with reality, of course, aesthetically has lost its tie with the world, and art becomes nothing more than autobiography, the projection of the ideas of the artist. This is in direct contrast to historic Christian art, where, for example, Rembrandt was able to represent the depths of human personality, and he was willing to describe himself as he got older and began to deteriorate physically, but he was willing to present this in an aesthetic manner that has touched people ever since.
So what is the relationship between, I mean, you talked about the classical understanding of the relationship between truth and beauty. How would you describe that within the Christian framework, the relationship between truth and beauty?
Well, it means that anything that is genuinely beautiful will be a reflection of genuine reality. It won't be simply an arbitrary projection of the artist. Some years ago, there were paintings produced by an artist riding a bicycle that had a paint can attached to the front fender, riding this bicycle over over a canvas. That, of course, the result of this is not art at all. It's very much like the distinction that one can make between music and noise. A lot of the pop art of our day is no different from the kind of nonsensical music, in quotation marks, that is produced that is really nothing but people banging arbitrarily on instruments around the floor around themselves. What one has to do from a Christian standpoint is to present artistically a representation of the real world, both the internal world of the human personality and the external world of God's creation, so that these tie together, so that the one reflects the other.
All right. Do you think there is a tendency in Christianity today to lay aside all representations? I'll take that back. The representations of a very narrow kind. I'm going to talk here about what I often refer to as kind of the big box church, the American Evangelical Church. I don't know if you have them in Europe this way, but we have them on every street corner in the United States. You walk in, and the church does not appear to be a church in any conventional sense. More lecture hall, Dr. Montgomery, perhaps movie theater or some other kind of theater.
We are largely preserved from this over here, and that's one of the things that has drawn my wife and myself to move to this glorious part of the world.
Well, where there is art, it is largely non-representational, abstract, you might say. And if there is art that is representational, it's usually lots of smiling faces or something like that. People in everyday circumstances as happy as they can possibly be. But it is very minimalistic. Even the cross, even as a depiction of a symbol, is often purposefully absent from these buildings and these worship spaces. What does that mean? That's far beyond anything the church has ever attempted to do before.
Well, of course, at the time of the Reformation, among the left-wing Reformation, there was an attempt to eliminate artistic content. This was true even musically. In Zurich, Zwingli, the left-wing reformer Zwingli, even though he was a fine musician, refused to have any singing in the church at all. And someone said to him, but what about the biblical verse, singing psalms and hymns, making music in your heart, singing psalms and hymns unto the Lord? And Zwingli said, well, continue to read, making music in your heart. It's perfectly okay if you do this, but keep your mouth shut. So there has been, in Puritan New England and in Puritan New England, in Puritan England and in Puritan New England, there was an attempt to eliminate anything that couldn't be justified specifically from the biblical texts. So there has been this unfortunate stream within the history of Christianity as well. But surely this has not been the mainstream.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's part four of our five-part daily series on Christian apologetics. Today, the arts and literature. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our Twitter address, @issuesetc. When we come back, we're going to talk about two apologists, one of them explicitly an apologist, G.K. Chesterton, also an author as well, and then one perhaps often mistaken for a non-apologist, but he has a very peculiar way of ending up being, although he may not have intended to be, ending up being a rather powerful Christian apologist, that is the author J.R.R. Tolkien. We'll talk about both of these men as apologists and as purveyors of good literature, good aesthetics, when we come back.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, the 25th of April, part four of our five-part daily series on Christian apologetics today, the arts and literature. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you were talking about the left wing of the 16th century Reformation that made an attempt to essentially kind of sanitize Christian worship of anything aesthetic, beautiful, musical, artistic. What was Luther's response to Zwingli and his ilk on that count?
Well, his position was that Scripture gives us God's revelation to us on the particular matters set forth. And if Scripture does not condemn something, then it's perfectly legitimate to use it. This was very different from the position taken by Zwingli, for example, who seemed to maintain that if something wasn't positively commanded in Scripture, you weren't allowed to do it. That viewpoint suggests that for these people and for fundamentalists today, the Bible is the sum total of all knowledge. And if something isn't in the Bible, then, of course, you shouldn't be doing it at all. Luther's position was much more mature and much more reasonable, and it was that the purpose of Scripture is to set forth the way of salvation. It's not to provide an Encyclopedia Britannica of all knowledge. And therefore, what we do is, in the case of liturgy and church activity, is to examine it and see if there have been unscriptural, anti-scriptural growths within it that have to be eliminated. And that's what Luther did. He took out of the Roman Catholic liturgy and out of Roman Catholic churches those things which were contrary to Holy Writ. But if something wasn't contrary to Holy Writ, then it stayed, because then it represented the historic worship of the church, the historic needs of Christendom, and should be continued. And that's why Lutheran churches have retained the architecture of past ages, and why Lutheran liturgy is connected with what Christians have worshipped across the centuries. And Lutheran music carries one what to the heights of heaven. I mean, you have Bach, the fifth evangelist, and you have Mendelssohn in the 19th century, who have consciously endeavored to retain the great musical tradition of the West and center it on the gospel of Christ.
Let's talk a bit about two individuals that you have written about. One of them, I dare to say, G.K. Chesterton, an intentional apologist. I don't think there's any question about that. The other, perhaps unintentional, J.R.R. Tolkien. Let's start with Chesterton. Give us an introduction to this man that is probably, not for you, Dr. Montgomery, because you never lose sight of such people, but the church has kind of lost sight of him for a while and is rediscovering Chesterton and his tremendous value as a thinker and apologist and as a contributor to the arts.
Well, he's also looked at with a certain suspicion in Protestant circles because he was a strong Roman Catholic. The apologetic activity that he engaged in is of universal value. There's no question about that. He went after the religious liberals of his time with humor and biting satire, and the logic is just overwhelming. I mean, for example, his comment that the man who doesn't believe in original sin believes in the immaculate conception of everybody. I mean, this is just marvelous. And that's, of course, absolutely so, that if you don't believe in original sin and you've got problems with the Virgin Mary, you shouldn't really, because under those circumstances, everybody is immaculately conceived. There's another comment of his that I've always enjoyed, especially. This has to do with evolution. See if I can find the exact quotation here in front of me. Something to the effect that the person who believes in evolution refuses to hold to the existence of any kind of intelligent being, and instead has swallowed this theory, which doesn't involve any intelligence whatsoever, but a natural development. I mean, this kind of thing is wonderful. There's also Chesterton's comment about the liberal who will not believe in the virgin birth because the virgin birth is contained only in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But he has no trouble at all in believing in the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, which happens to appear in only two Gospels, Matthew and Luke.
One of the things that you're pointing out here about Chesterton, Dr. Montgomery, is, and I dare say if he was a man possessed of less imagination, less kind of literary skill, which he shows elsewhere, he wouldn't be able to come up with stuff like this.
I think this is right. And this is illustrated, of course, by his Father Brown detective stories. Quality as an imaginative writer is just marvelous. There is his book, The Flying Inn. Conceives of a situation in which a Muslim is elected prime minister of England, and alcohol is entirely eliminated. This was, of course, a tongue-in-cheek reference to the American Prohibition. So the Flying Inn consists of these people who have a traveling pub, and the pub goes from place to place just ahead of the police that are trying to close it down. And there Chesterton is hitting the kind of pietistic legalism that thinks that there is something inherently the matter with alcohol, and therefore the social effort is made to eliminate this instead of focusing on what the real problems are.
How would you measure Chesterton's influence as an apologist? You mentioned both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien as those who benefited from what Chesterton did.
Well, Chesterton is not as profound as either Lewis or Tolkien. Chesterton was a journalist, and journalists rely very largely on their facility in writing, and they tend to run while they read. You're not going to find great profundity in the journalistic operations, but when a journalist does his job well, as Chesterton did, he will touch the heart of issues, and he'll immediately help you to discard the trivia and focus on the essentials. When we come to Lewis and Tolkien, we're in contact with writers who are dealing with far deeper issues and are able to present them in a far deeper fashion. Thus, the Narnian Chronicles are a wonderful, wonderful presentation of the essence of the Christian gospel, and this on a level that children can understand as well as adults. And in the case of Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, this is an epic novel. It's the great epic novel of the 20th century in the English language. It should be compared with, Dante's Divine Comedy and Milton's Paradise Lost. It operates on that kind of level. And this is a conscious defense of the faith. There is an essay by Tolkien on fairy stories in which he says that what he's doing is recognizing that fairy stories point to the truth of the gospel. And he ends his essay with the statement, "And God has become the Lord of angels and of men and of elves." That is to say, all of this points to the central fact of the gospel and is used in that fashion.
You say of Chesterton that while he is an apt apologist, and of course you've pointed out already in our series that that apologetics is a defense of the faith. You say Chesterton is never defensive. He, I think you quote someone saying that he presents the historic faith upon a note of triumphant challenge to the skeptic. What do you mean by that? With only about a minute here,
All apologetics should operate that way. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, but not in a defensive fashion, because the gospel is the truth, and there's no reason in the world to be defensive about it, not in the least. If the Christian is defensive about it, it seems to indicate that he doesn't really have confidence that God is the Lord.
Dr. John Warren Montgomery is our guest. It's part four of our five-part daily series on Christian apologetics on this Thursday afternoon, April the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation on literature and the arts, talking a bit more about G.K. Chesterton and then about J.R.R. Tolkien. I invite your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Another half hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in part four of our five-part series on Christian apologetics. And then in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to pick up a second part in our weekly series with Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about the prayer offices, and we'll begin with Vespers in hour two. Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org, shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
It's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics anywhere in the world. It takes place in the French Rhineland, an absolutely glorious part of Europe, for 2 weeks in July.
Christian apologist, human rights attorney, and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights.
And during the 2 weeks, four apologists, four of the most eminent apologists defending Christian faith today, give lectures covering the nine areas of apologetic activity in which we need to have good answers to the non-Christian: science, history, law, literature, medicine, etc.
You can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights held each summer in Strasbourg, France at our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
Casting Christ's net on the Internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking talking about literature and the arts as part of our Christian Apologetics series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on this Thursday afternoon. Dr. Montgomery's latest book of his many, many books, we are into the dozens now, is called Christ as Center and Circumference. Dr. Montgomery, it's difficult to describe in like a sentence what your books are like. How would you describe your latest, Christ as Center and Circumference?
Well, it's an anthology of essays, scholarly papers, articles that I have written over the last, 20 years. I did a book like this long ago, 40 years ago. That book was entitled The Suicide of Christian Theology. And the essays that are in this book, and it's a long book, my goodness, it's 645 pages long. This book contains essays on a host of topics, theology, history, apologetics, even computer science, all of this from a Christian standpoint, all of it pointing to the truth of the gospel, and all of it in a serious, scholarly manner. The whole business is documented. There are footnotes all over the place. This is not the typical evangelical book in which glad tidings are presented, joy bells in the heart stuff, without any kind of solid scholarship. I have been plagued with serious scholarship. I have never been willing to write stuff that is just off the cuff, personal opinion, and the rest of it. When I debated the late Bishop Pike years ago, I was told by somebody that the way he wrote books was that he sat down, he dictated the book, and then he went back and tried to find footnote references to stick in to make it look scholarly that would connect in some way with what he had just written. I mean, this is just awful, and it's just a little bit worse than those books that don't have any documentation at all. And the crisis, the book that I've done here, Christ as Center and Circumference, is a serious scholarly work, but it contains essays on a vast number of subjects. It isn't to be read from cover to cover. You pick it up, you read something in it that is of interest to you, and then maybe a day or so later, you find something else that is of interest to you. And there certainly would be serious theological issues that will touch anybody listening to Issues, etc., to be found in this book.
Folks, you can find out more about all of Dr. Montgomery's books, but especially Christ as Center and Circumference, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. One other thing I wanted you to point out about Chesterton before we move on to J.R.R. Tolkien is that, and you mentioned this a bit in connection with him being a journalist by trade, his concern with facts and how that benefits him and us by way of apologetics. How would you describe it?
To help in that, I managed to find the quotation I was desperately looking for just before the break, his comment on evolution, and that backs up exactly what you're saying. Said Chesterton, it is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing, and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. Now, that's handsomely expressed, and what Chesterton is saying there is that if you look at the facts, the really absurd thing is the notion that all of this stuff should come out of nothing, without any intelligent design whatsoever. If you look at the facts, it is far more reasonable to conclude that the world as we have it is the product of an intelligent being.
Why would you say in conclusion on him that Chesterton is of eminent relevance today as an apologist?
Well, simply because today there is an even greater tendency than in his time, a generation ago, to accept whatever is politically correct. We are in an era where nobody wants to express a minority opinion, where the idea is to go along with whatever prevailing viewpoints happen to be as expressed in the media and the like. And Chesterton spent a great deal of time puncturing the balloons of political correctness in his own time. That term didn't exist in his day, but certainly that was what he was doing. He was saying, please, please, don't just accept what everybody else accepts. Think this thing through yourself, and particularly look at the facts. See what the facts are actually saying, and look at Christian history. That's one of the most important factual areas that you could possibly come across. And if you look at this, this will carry you to something far beyond the prevailing trends of the time.
Turning to J.R.R. Tolkien, it's often noted, and it's probably one of the caveats most often issued about him, is that he is not intentionally trying to put together an apologetic for Christianity. What is he trying to do when he writes?
Well, he's trying to produce a great literary epic. There's no question about that, and he succeeded in doing it. But there's no question but what, in the course of doing this, his Christian faith impacted everything. There are those who have argued that he was really a sort of a crypto-occultist because he never mentions God and he uses Nordic mythology and the like. But it's clear, as I mentioned before the break, from his essay on stories, that he saw the folklore of Northern Europe and folklore in general as pointing to the truth of the gospel. And C.S. Lewis picks up the same sort of thing, that what you have is a use of mythology, a use of traditional folk literature in order to set forth the nature of man and the desperate need for redemption. And that's why at the center of The Lord of the Rings, of course, there is the act of sacrifice and redemption that is carried out by Frodo there at Mount Doom. It's that that saves Middle Earth. He is a Christ figure in doing this. And Tolkien was carrying this out consciously. This was not something that just bubbled up, because Tolkien was a very, very, very serious Roman Catholic Christian. C.S. Lewis and Tolkien had an excellent relationship together because both of them saw the gospel at the heart of Christian faith.
What is Tolkien's concept of deep myth, and why is it important to understand?
Well, deep myth is a representation of the most central needs that every person has, and the need is for redemption. Putting it in psychological terms, Jung, Carl Gustav Jung, expressed it as the psyche of everybody is sort of like Humpty Dumpty. It's fallen and it's impossible to put it back together again. And for Tolkien as a Christian, the only way to restore the brokenness of the human being is by what Jung called the conjunction of opposites, the pulling together of the broken fragments of the personality, and that could only be done by the sovereign work of God in Christ. And he sees the myths of the world as expressing this kind of thing with greater or lesser success, and he uses that kind of mythology as a conscious literary theme. So that underlies the story of The Lord of the Rings.
Is this why Christian artists, not specifically drawing upon Tolkien, but why other Christian artists throughout history have felt free to depict all kinds of things, stories from history, mythical stories, as well as biblical narrative in their art of all kinds?
Oh, sure. And Christian writers have employed all sorts of Christ motifs, Christ images. One example of this, of course, is in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. In Les Misérables, Jean Valjean is a Christ figure. And the closer you get to him, the more you understand the self-giving of Christ and his unjust persecution by the legalistic authorities of his time. This theme of the Christ image is exceedingly important, and it's been one of the major themes running through Western literature.
So it sounds like neither Chesterton nor Tolkien nor Lewis are unique, but they may be more recent examples of what Christians involved in the arts have always rightly understood.
Oh, yes. There's no doubt about this. And because the Christian artist is relying upon fundamental revelational themes, that art remains. That art touches people whilst the secular stuff falls by the wayside or is simply of minor consequence. There are just innumerable examples of this kind of thing. The non-representative artists from post-impressionism on to the present, the cubists, the Marcel Duchamp variety, the Picassos and the like, the stuff is ephemeral, and unlike the great art of Christendom, it comes and it goes.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We'll be right back. 10 more minutes with him in part 4 of our 5-part daily series on Christian apologetics. We're talking about the arts and literature. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism, with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ as Center and Circumference. Dr. Montgomery, I'm curious your thoughts on a few kind of random questions I have regarding beauty and art and aesthetics. Would you say that Christianity can make a case for the objectivity of beauty, a response to beauty is merely in the eye of the beholder, a purely subjective standard that each man holds for himself?
Sure it can, because God is the creator of the world, and he imparts his life to believers, and therefore there is an objective connection between the mind and heart of the human being and the nature of the world that God made. The classical expression of this was in the notion that the microcosm, that is to say man, and the macrocosm, that is to say the universe, are interconnected. They are vitally together by virtue of the fact that God is the source of both. And this has been expressed in lots of different ways. Wittgenstein, in his Tractatus, talked about language necessarily reflecting the world. And that was true at the time of the creation. God had Adam name the animals and that sort of thing. There was a direct unity between language and the world at that time. And that was broken by sin. The problems were even more exacerbated at the time of the Tower of Babel, when a multiplicity of languages came into existence. But the fact of the matter is that there is still a vital relationship between the inner life of man, including the aesthetic, and the world outside. And therefore, the greatest artistic productions will be the ones that make this connection to the greatest extent. And that's why, even today, the work of Rembrandt, for example, is considered at the apex of Western art, because he was able to do this. When you look at a portrait that Rembrandt did, the more you consider this, the more you are drawn into the personality of the person depicted. This is not a cartoon. This is an artistic representation that touches the reality of the person involved. And it's so much different from those 18th century Enlightenment official portraits of people, as you see them in Washington, D.C., the 18th century founding fathers and all this and that. The stuff is cardboard-like. It doesn't reach the depths of the personality because the artist was incapable of understanding that connection.
So is it any coincidence that a religion like Islam would not only eschew any kind of representational art, period, but especially forbid and punish most harshly any representation of either the prophet or the deity, that essentially they have no use for beauty or art?
Well, this is right. The artistic accomplishments of Islam have been in the nature of mosaic representations, I shouldn't say representations. They are mosaic design, and these designs, of course, are the product of the human designer. They don't carry you to God at all. They don't even carry you to other people. All they do is to give you a balanced view as the original designer had set it forth. Even when you get to the Taj Mahal has some greater impact, and that's because it was the product of the prince who loved so much his wife, and this was an expression of love, and therefore the thing has far greater impact. But most of Islamic art is incapable of doing this kind of thing because love doesn't enter into it at all.
And there, aside from their Sharia restrictions against depicting the prophet or depicting the deity in any manner whatsoever, it sounds like there is nothing in Islam that would recognize the transcendence of beauty. That would rival Allah to say that something is transcendent.
Well, sure, and they have no understanding of incarnation. And because they have no understanding of incarnation, because they cannot see God as we see God in Christ, Therefore, of course they cannot represent him. They're not seeing anything to represent. Whereas in Christianity, one begins with God, who has graciously come to earth in Christ and who has given himself for us, and therefore that becomes the center and becomes a basis for representation.
I don't want to put you on the spot, but I think your base of knowledge is broad enough that you probably can give me a pretty good answer. What would you say is, you mentioned before Rembrandt as the apex of Christianity's influence or Christian-influenced view of beauty and art. What would you say is the apex in terms of an artistic work? If someone were to say, what do I look at if I want to see how it is that Christians ought to regard art? What piece, what artist would you point to?
Well, I would, of course, take them to Grunewald's Crucifixion there in Colmar, which I do once a year on our Academy program, Academy of Apologetics program. And there you have a completely black background. Grunewald did what Rembrandt did, using a black background so as to bring out the force of the human figures being depicted. And there is the Christ overwhelmingly present and overwhelmingly suffering for the sins of the world. What one needs to do in the face of artistic representations is to shut up and look, or in the case of music, shut up and listen. You want this thing to speak to you. You're not talking to it. You want it to tell you something. And what the Grunewald Crucifixion does is to tell you the extent of the suffering of our Lord for the sins of the world. And he is depicted, for example, with sores that are the product of leprosy or the like, because at that time that disease was utterly incurable. And so it was a perfect representation of the sins of the world, where we cannot remove this taint from ourselves. And there he is dying for you, and you see his blood falling into a chalice. This is the Lord coming to us, the real presence of Christ, saving us through what he did on the cross. This kind of thing is just overwhelming. And Grunewald, because he had experienced this himself, he was able to set it forth for us.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ, the Center and Circumference. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Montgomery, I look forward to tomorrow's conversation, and thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
Tomorrow we will be talking with Dr. Montgomery, the last part of our series. We'll be discussing the influence of Christianity in culture and society and government to conclude our series on Christian apologetics. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. We're going to spend some time with Pastor Will Wheaton, part two of a weekly series we're doing with him on the daily prayer offices. Last time we introduced the offices, these prayer offices that the church use on a daily basis. Today we're going to begin with the first one. Now you would think morning? No, because the church marks time from evening to morning, as God has from creation on. We begin with the evening, with the setting of the sun, and with that prayer office called Vespers. We'll be walking through it step by step with Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when we come back on this Thursday afternoon, April the 25th. I urge you to do this. Go look at this painting of the crucifixion. I've used it many times myself. It's a brutal depiction, the Grunewald depiction of the crucifixion. I've used it many times because its brutality is difficult to look at. Christ is obviously at the end of a long agonizing suffering, and he is dead. And there's John the Baptist, and there is the Lamb that he proclaims. takes away the sins of the world, and there is a woman, blood-stained clothes, kneeling at the foot of the altar, and there are others who mourn there. But what is being depicted? The horror? No. The mere suffering? The agony? No. Just another guy being crucified? No. What is being depicted there is the sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist is there. That's why the Lamb is there as well. The sacrifice that pays for the sins of all the world. And you look at something, and I urge you to go. It's very readily available online. You go look at it, and you say, is it really that ugly? Because we've been talking a lot about beauty in this hour, and you look at this and you say, that doesn't look beautiful. But it is. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. In spite of the blood and the gore and the terrible agony depicted there, the beauty of the gospel is seen. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Venker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.